In a series, all right, whoa, okay, scared me. I'm doing a series on origins, as you can see on the screen, and I'm really excited about this series. The reason is because in our culture today, I believe this topic, this idea, origins, specifically as outlined in the Bible, are really under attack. I'm going to put up a slide for you to just understand maybe the context. This is a slide from Answers in Genesis, a ministry that helps equip Christians to handle issues about origins. And because there's a real battle going on today between the humanistic world, that's illustrated by the castle on the left, and the biblical worldview illustrated by the castle on the right. I hope you can see that from where you're sitting. And the foundation of humanism, the castle on the left, is evolution. It promotes the, you know, molecules to man view, which supposedly took place over millions and billions of years. And that worldview has, I believe, social implications. Now, the last few decades have seen a massive increase in things like abortion and family breakup, the legalizing of same-sex marriage and euthanasia, and the list could go on and on. But the foundation of humanism really is the idea that man is the authority. That's humanism. Man decides what man wants. We can decide whatever we want. That's humanism. You see? And of course, it's so different from Christianity, where Christianity says that God is the authority, and that God has revealed himself in Scripture, in the Bible, ultimately his word gives us the authority for life. He tells us what's right and what's wrong. We don't get to decide that. You see the difference? And when you read his book of authority, it tells us that we didn't evolve from molecules millions of years ago. Rather, God created man, specifically, as we're going to see today, on the sixth day of creation. And as Christians, we can really focus our efforts on the social evils of humanism. But I believe that those are just symptoms of a deeper issue that's underlying this problem today. These problems that we're seeing all over the place today. There's a steeper symptom. And I think that's what this slide is trying to demonstrate. And it's really the loss of the biblical worldview that God is the authority, that God, there is a God, and that he's in charge, and that he's the authority for our life. And of course, this onslaught of evolutionary ideas can really confuse Christians, can it? It can really derail your faith. I know for me personally, I shared this in the first or second sermon of this series, that when I was a university student at McGill, I was studying science in my undergrad, and I was presented with a lot of evolutionary ideas, and it really got me confused for a little while. Really, even for a little while, at least, it kind of decreased or derailed my confidence in God's word. I wasn't sure if the Bible's saying this and yet supposedly science is proven this, how do I reconcile that? And thankfully, there's ministries that I came into contact with, like Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries, which really helped me answer the objections to the biblical worldview that I was facing. And as a result, my confidence in God's word was renewed and actually strengthened as a result. And so that's why I've tried to weave in apologetics to this series thus far, and will continue to, because we live in a age which chips away at our faith and from so many different angles. And so that's why I'm doing this series, and especially in the academic world that many of you have been in or are in. So we need to understand these issues. So we're going to open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at day 5 and day 6 of creation. And I'm really excited for what we're going to see here today and some of the things that come out of this text as well. But let's just begin and ask God for his blessing on his word as we study it together. Lord God, we pray for that our hearts would truly be open to your word, and your word would just speak to our hearts in all kinds of ways, Lord, that only you can do by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that the same Holy Spirit who inspired and led Moses to write these words, of course, you gave him these words. We know that the same Holy Spirit who did that also lives in us if we have trusted Christ as our Savior. And so he's going to guide us now as we look at your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read in Genesis 1 and beginning verse 20, God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the sea, of the sky, I'm sorry. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. So on day five, we've seen sort of a day one, day two, day three, day four. And we've kind of gone through that. Now we're here looking at day five. And on day five, we could see that God did two things. He made the creatures that live in the sea and he made the creatures that inhabit and fly through the air. So this would include, you know, all the stuff in the sea, like the whales and the salmon and all kinds of fish and the sharks and then the stuff in the air, like bats and geese and eagles and sparrows and all kinds of birds. These creatures are said to be made to reproduce after their own kind, as in verse 21 says, meaning a whale produces another whale, a bat produces another bat. Now, when you study some of the sea creatures and land creatures, well, we're going to get to land creatures on day six, but when you look at some of the sea creatures and air creatures that God made, there's some fascinating things that we see. I've just chosen a couple of examples here because I found them fascinating. Maybe you won't as much as I did, but I hope you will, because let me just mention a few examples. One interesting example of a sea creature that God made on day five would have been the whales. Humpback whales in particular have some strange-looking bumps on their backs. Well, actually, they're really on the flippers, the bumps on their flippers. And these things have kind of had marine biologists wondering what they're there for. And for many years, we had no clue as to their purpose. But now, through lots of research, we know what their purpose is. These bumps on the flippers actually improve the lift by 8% and reduce the drag by 32%, making it much more effective as it navigates and swims through the water. In fact, I did a little bit of research and discovered that there's a company called Whale Power that's actually copied this design and found in whales and is using them to make fans and turbines, which are 20% more efficient. Interesting how we see God's creation so beautifully perfected and now, you know, man is even borrowing ideas from God's creation to apply to business. And then we see another example, that is an example that here in Canada, where many of you are familiar sight, which is geese. These are I don't know if they're Canadian geese, but they're geese. And have you ever wondered why these geese migrate in a and fly in a V formation? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, you look up in the sky, especially in the fall, and these geese are flying south, and then they're flying back in the spring. As with most animal behavior, I believe God has a good reason for including that in their instincts. And interestingly, with this issue, the geese are actually, as each bird flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the bird flying behind it. And so in a V formation, what happens is the whole flock can actually, it adds at least 71% more flying range than if each bird flew alone. 71% more flying range because they're flying in this V formation. Now, whenever a goose falls out of formation, what happens? Well, it suddenly feels this drag and resistance, the wind resistance, because it's trying to fly alone. And it quickly gets back into formation. Now, they sometimes you see these geese flying alone, but what happens is they realize that it's more strength and exertion to fly alone. And so they'll get back into that V formation if they want to have an easier flight. I wonder if there's not an important lesson for us in this behavior, animal behavior that we see as believers. You know, like geese, believers who stick together in community facilitate this heavenward journey that we're on compared to those who try and do it alone. You know, we really need to continue to meet together. We need each other. And just, we can just learn this lesson from the geese. We need each other. We need fellowship. You can't walk this Christian life alone. You need to be rubbing shoulders with others. You need to be meeting worship, for teaching, for fellowship, or else you'll get easily discouraged. And even worse, maybe get right off course. Some of you know what that's like, you know? Some of you know people who've just dropped out altogether from this race that we're on because they stopped meeting, they stopped fellowshipping, they stopped worshiping with other believers. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, when the author of the book of Hebrews says, "Let us not give up meeting together," he's certainly talking about weekly meeting together, when the church would meet. Right even from the New Testament, we see the church meeting on the first day of the week. We see that, and that pattern even starting quite early on. First day of the week being Sunday. We see them meeting house to house even. Some of the Jewish Christians would have met on the Sabbath, continued that for a while. So all these meetings together, it was definitely talking about a weekly meeting, I believe. But even more than that, it's talking about connecting in small groups, connecting in homes, connecting in different ways. I was out at a conference for pastors this week. And at the conference, the person who was speaking challenged the people there and said, you know, sometimes in churches that you know, we encourage people to get involved and we encourage people to connect and get in small groups. But he says, you know, it's true that if we're not connected, it can be a symptom of something in the church where there's not the welcome or not the effort made by people in the church to surround you. But very often the reason we're not connected is because it's our choice. We haven't chosen to get connected. We haven't chosen to make those friendships, to make the effort. And so I want to encourage you this morning to make some choices. To either stay connected if you are, or to get more connected if you aren't. Make some conscious choices, because believers who stick together, just like those geese, know that it's better to go together. It's much, much easier and much, much better in the long term, because this journey is a long-term journey. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon, the Christian life, and you need to be in it for the long haul. So day 5, God made the animals that inhabit the sky, that inhabit the sea, and we could talk about a lot more animals, but I want to move on to day 6 and spend some time on that. Day 6 we read about is Genesis 1 verse 24. God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds." Again, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. Isn't it amazing? God just says it and it happens. Just incredible. In that one verse is described this proliferation of animals. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." And I'll keep reading verse 27. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves along the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant in the face of the earth, the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." Though, and verse 30, "And to all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds of the air, and to the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So on day six, God created the animals that roam the earth, all kinds of animals. And he also created man, mankind on that day. Now, animals, I mean, how many animals are there? I mean, he made all the land animals, the monkeys, the lions, the tigers, the bears. Actually, I saw a bear last week. Don't worry, it wasn't in Verdun. It wasn't walking down Galt Street. As I mentioned, we were at this pastor's conference out in Alberta. And after the conference was over, we had an extra day. And so we drove from Banff to Lake Louise, which is a beautiful place if you've ever been out there. And as we were driving through a more kind of deserted road, we saw this car pulled over in front of us. Now, if you have ever, you know that when a car pulls over in that part of the world, it's because they've seen something. So I kind of pulled over, expecting maybe there would be something. And sure enough, as we pulled over, suddenly this bear comes right out of the bush, kind of over the little, just literally so close, and it kind of started walking towards us. Now, we were in the car, but it got so close, and Aaron was, I think, trying to get it on video with a camera, and actually at one point I told her to put the window down because it was getting too close. That's how close it was. But just amazing, this big, as a big black bear, just so, just kind of meandering along, and, as if we weren't there, just kind of walking, but just amazing to see one of those creatures up close and not caged in. You know, God made all these land-dwelling creatures on day six. And that would have actually included the dinosaurs as well, because they're land-dwelling creatures, right? I mean, if we just take God's word at face value, if he made all the land-dwelling creatures on day six, it must have included even dinosaurs. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute, because the dinosaurs, the idea of dinosaurs coexisting with humans seems a little bit strange, right? Especially if you've seen Jurassic Park. Dinosaurs do not, doesn't go well for humans that get too close to dinosaurs, right? But we're going to see here, and the evolutionary time scale, of course, with dinosaurs is, say, as the dinosaurs roamed the earth, I think it was 140 million years ago, and they died out about 65 million years ago. But that is not the time frame that God gives here. Now, again, if God made dinosaurs and the animals on the sixth day, he must have made dinosaurs. That means that humans and dinosaurs at one point roamed the earth together. Now, it's important to see that before the fall, there's no death. There's no mention, there's no death yet, right? So creatures didn't kill each other and eat each other before the fall, which is Genesis chapter 3. In fact, if you look at verse 30, let me just read it out again. It's very clear that before the fall, God certainly gave he told very clearly, he says in verse 30, to all the beasts of the earth, the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. So originally, God's intention was that there'd be a vegetarian diet. This was the meaning of that verse 30. There would be a vegetarian diet. It isn't until Genesis chapter 9 that we see God actually gives permission to eat meat. This is after the fall, after the flood, at the end of the flood, when God releases them from the ark, he says that now they can go and eat meat. So it's not wrong to eat meat. Sometimes Christians look at this verse and say, well, it was God's intention to be vegetarian. And that certainly is definitely here, but it's not wrong to eat meat because we see God gives the permission to Noah and to humanity when they leave the ark. So it's okay to eat your steak and your hamburger. But in what we see here is that God is saying in previous days it was good. Now he says it's very good. It's very good. Why is there that extra, that extra adjective, very good? Well, it could be because, I think it's because man has been made. This pinnacle of God's creation, really. And man is made in his image. We're going to discuss that next week. But this verse is an important one, even verse 31, because it reiterates the fact and that there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Again, implying that a one day of the creation week is a 24-hour period of time where there's an evening and there's a morning. Now, what we're going to see now is when Christians try and harmonize what happens when we as Christians try and harmonize evolution with the Bible, this is what happens. You go from this picture, everything's good, everything's very good, to this picture, millions of years of death, disease, and suffering, all the fossils, you know, the result is problematic because evolution's framework is built on the idea of there being death, disease, decay, killing for millions and millions of years, and survival of the fittest eventually leading to man. But that scenario doesn't fit with Genesis chapter 1. It really doesn't. And specifically verse 31, which calls the creation very good. Very good. You know, it's in my opinion, it's ridiculous to envision God saying that everything was very good. And meanwhile, there's been millions of years of animals ripping each other apart, killing one another, and forming all those layers of buried dead things called fossils. And then we get to the creation week, and the Creator pronounces all the death, pain, and gore as very good. That doesn't make sense. Do you see what I'm getting at? If animals lived and died before man, it means that death existed before mankind sinned. And that would go against the rest of the Bible, which says that death is a result of sin. Let me show you that verse, just so there's no confusion. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, it's a reference to Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, what this verse is saying, well, it's saying many things, but what it's saying in the middle part there is that sin entered the world through one man. It's a reference to Adam. You're saying, well, didn't Eve take the fruit first? Yeah, she did take the fruit first, but Adam is the head of the human race. And so the onus was on him. If you remember, after they sinned, what does God do? He doesn't go to Eve. He goes to Adam. He says, what have you guys done? So he held Adam accountable for the sin of the pair of them. But certainly, the Bible makes it clear that Adam was guilty because he was right there and he did nothing to protect his wife as she was tempted by Satan. And she took the fruit and gave it to Adam, who was there, the Bible says. So he was right there while she was being tempted and didn't speak up. So he was guilty because God very clearly gave him some instructions in Genesis. We're going to see those later on in Genesis 1. But we see in Genesis 2, God gave some very clear instructions and they didn't obey. They didn't obey. Now, if you hold, so sin is a result of, we see Adam's sin, but now it says, just as sin entered the world through one and death through sin. So death is a result of sin. It's a direct correlation. God says, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you'll die. You'll die. So death is a result of sin. And that moment that they ate the fruit began a process in them of death. Adam did live a long life until he died, but that process began right in that moment. And death has infected the whole human race. Now, to hold to an old earth view, in other words, if you try and hold to a view of that the world is, you know, millions, billions of years old, often Christians who hold that have tried to get around the problem of death by saying that animal death doesn't count. But the Bible tells us that man's rebellion infected all of creation. Take a look at this verse in Romans 8. It says in verse 20 to 22, it says, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Meaning God put a curse on mankind and the whole human race after our first parent sin, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So this temporary phase that we're in, where there's death and disease and decay, not the final thing. There's a wonderful future that God has in store for the children of God, those who trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. and who know him personally, there's a glorious future. It's a future without bondage, without death, without disease, without decay. And it says, we know, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So at the time of this writing, you know, 2,000 years ago, the apostle is saying, Paul, this is Paul writing this. He's saying that right up to this present time, since that first, our first parents sinned, there's just been this terrible plague upon humanity. Not just humanity, but the entire creation, it says here. The whole creation, verse 22. That would include animals. That would include birds. That would include fish. There's this, they're subject to death. That's what it's getting at. There's this decay, this bondage that we're in. But there's going to be something better coming. This is what it is now. But we have a hope of what God is going to do. But yeah, it affects creation. It affects all of creation. That's why there's earthquakes and there's tsunamis and there's all kinds of physical things like that. This creation is not that right now. It's not the way that God intended it to be. There's all kinds of problems that were inserted that because of sin, because of death. Now, getting back to this whole idea of man and dinosaurs created on the same day, let me talk about dinosaurs for a little bit, because I kind of like dinosaurs. I'm fascinated by them, and you know, as I said earlier, God did make animals on day six, so that would include dinosaurs. But that means dinosaurs and man would have coexisted and until at least dinosaurs became extinct. Well, the name dinosaur, I mean, you may know this, it wasn't actually coined until the mid-1800s. It was a British scientist, Dr. Richard Owen, who coined that name, that phrase dinosaur. So, of course, this happened long after the Bible had been, written, recorded, and sealed up for us. So, of course, you won't find the word dinosaur in the Bible. Okay, that's a given. Because it wasn't coined until the 1800s. But are there any creatures? Well, you know, there is an intriguing creature in Job chapter 40, which is transliterated in English Bibles as behemoth. And some have suggested that this is a description, or it sounds a lot like a dinosaur. Now, there's a lot of debate on this. Some Christians think it is and it isn't, but it's an interesting description. I don't want to be too dogmatic, but Job 40:15-24 says, look at behemoth, which I made along with you. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Now, interestingly, this creature is said to rank first among the works of God. That could be a reference to being one of the biggest creatures made. We can't be sure, but it's interesting that he's described this creature, whatever behemoth is described as having a tail like cedar. Now, cedar trees were the biggest trees in the Middle East. So these some tremendously big tails. Some commentators believe that this is describing an elephant or a hippopotamus. But I'm not sure about that. I actually agree with those who think otherwise. Elephants and hippos certainly don't have cedar tail trees like this. I don't know if you've ever seen a hippopotamus or an elephant with a tail like that. No. Elephants look, they have smaller tails. They look more like this. I apologize for showing you the rear end of an elephant. A brachiosaurus, I mean, a tail with a cedar tree. It's a little more fitting, I think, of some kinds of dinosaurs like a brachiosaurus. So that's just one thing. I mean, I don't think we can be so fixated on, you know, we can suggest what we think behemoth is, but there's actually been some other discoveries. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. There's been some discoveries over the last 20 years that have rocked the evolutionary world. I mentioned Dr. Mary Schweitzer. She's a theistic evolutionist. She discovered soft tissue in dinosaur bones. And those are things like ligaments and blood vessels, even DNA. Now, you know, it's impossible for soft tissue under the measured rates of decomposition to last 65 million years. They could last a few thousand years, which is what the biblical time frame asserts. Dr. Schweitzer was actually having a hard time getting her discovery published in the scientific community. As you could well imagine, the results would seem to be a bit of shocking to the evolutionary worldview. And interestingly, this is what she recorded when she approached a certain editor of a well-known peer-reviewed scientific journal. She said, "I had one reviewer tell me that he didn't care what the data said. He knew what I was finding wasn't possible," says Schweitzer. "I wrote back and said, 'Well, what data would convince you?' And he said, 'None.'" None. Wow. So the editor wasn't even willing or prepared to consider any evidence that would be contrary to what he or she believed. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something wrong with that. We ought to be open to evidence, even if it doesn't fit with what our preconceived notions are, because that evidence is important. Now, another discovery of some interest this was a fascinating one in relation to dinosaurs, and that was Bishop Bell. Richard Bishop Bell was a bishop at Carlisle until shortly before his death in 1496. So this is like 420 years ago or so. His tomb can be seen in the Carlisle Cathedral, the Scotland. And along the perimeter of his tomb is these engravings, brass engravings. One section is about 9.5 feet long. There's descriptions of various animals. There's pictures of them. There's fish, eels, dog, pig, bird, weasel. Some of them, all those ones are pretty ordinary. But a few engravings depict very unusual animals. On one engraving, the creatures have an unmistakable resemblance of a dinosaur. Certain dinosaurs, that is. There's the picture on the screen showing the engraving at the top and the dinosaur that it resembles on the bottom. Now, this bishop's tomb was sealed and decorated over 300 years before fossil bones of dinosaurs were dug up and named, discovered systematically. How could people have drawn unmistakable pictures what seemed to be dinosaurs back then? How's that possible? Well, the logical answer must be that certain dinosaurs survived for a lot more into the recent past than we think, until very recently. And if so, people witnessed them down through the ages, down through the centuries, and recorded them in art and described them in literature. In fact, I all these legends that we have of men slaying dragons, that's perhaps another of the same kind of thing. I often wonder if that's really legends that are kind of been distorted and a bit twisted, but really at the root of it are describing people killing dinosaurs. Again, all of this points to a world where dinosaurs and man walked the earth at the same time. And that's what we would expect if we take the logical, straightforward, plain reading of the Bible where God created dinosaurs or God created animals and man on the same day. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's just kind of freaky that you know, how could man survive alongside dinosaurs? Well, I'll save that for another sermon. But the reality is, of course, is man has learned to survive quite well with a lot of wild animals and defend himself. And man has the brains to conquer the animals' world and the smarts to do that. And so he obviously did the same with dinosaurs. Obviously, there are certain dinosaurs that he avoided and didn't get near at all. But we're going to talk a little bit more about that when we talk about how all the animals could have possibly fit on the ark. And I'm going to share more about that in the coming weeks. I want to just take a few minutes, though, to also talk about chimps and humans. Because this is another thing where I know I've had conversations where people are who believe evolution so passionately and strongly will say things like, well, chimps' DNA and human DNA is 96% identical. So that's used as supposed proof that chimps and humans, are descended from a common ancestor, an ape-like ancestor. Well, how are we to respond to this as Christians? How are we to handle this one? Well, first of all, it's worth mentioning that the 4% difference actually represents some 40 to 45 million DNA base pairs. Okay? Those of you who have any scientific background probably understand what this means, but for those of you who don't, DNA, what you need to understand is DNA is composed of chemicals called bases. And these bases are paired together in a double-stranded chain, which is DNA. And there's four different bases, which are represented by the letters A, T, C, and G. A stands for adenine, T stands for thymine, C stands for cytosine, and G stands for guanine. Now, A is always paired with T, and C is always paired with G when you look at DNA. So with that in mind, think of 45 million DNA base pair differences. That would be like, and here's an analogy, taking a typical 8.5 by 11 page of text. It has about 4,000 letters and spaces if you have, a size 10 font or something. And it would take about 10,000 pages full of text to be the equivalent to 40 million letters. 10,000 pages. Imagine. That's a lot of pages. That's the difference that human and chimp DNA shows. Those are huge differences. So just understand that when, yes, the 96% similarity, but that 4% difference is a huge difference in terms of actual base pairs. And when it comes to the similarities, rather than being proof of a common ancestor, I believe they're evidence of a common creator. That's how we should look at the similarities, that we both come from this, we're both made from the same creator, the same designer. God, who created the animals on day six, used similar components. Why would we think that's unusual? I mean, often cars are used with similar components, and if they have the same designer. In fact, let me give you an example. If you take Porsche's first production car, I'm told it's the Porsche 356, and you compare it to the Volkswagen Beetle car, they both have some similarities. They both have a cooled and flat, horizontally opposed four-cylinder engine in the rear, independent suspension, two doors, many other similarities. Why do these two very different cars have so many similarities? Well, because they had the same designer, Ferdinand Porsche. He was the son of the famous car founder, Porsche himself. In the same way, the similarities that we see with DNA between humans and chimps and so on, those similarities actually, I believe, it's really strong evidence that points to the fact that we have the same designer. We have the same creator. So perhaps that'll help you be a little more equipped to handle that question next time it comes up with some friends or colleagues. But here's another thing to consider. And I like this analogy. This comes from Don Matten, who wrote an article in Creation Magazine. But he points out this, you know, just compare, for example, take two sentences and compare them. Okay, here's one sentence. There are many scientists today who question the evolutionary paradigm and its atheistic philosophical implications. Okay, now, here's the next sentence. There are not many scientists today who question the evolutionary paradigm and its atheistical philosophical implications. Those two sentences are 97% have 97% homology, meaning similarity, and yet they have almost opposite meanings. I think you would agree. Two sentences that are so similar in terms of letters and spaces and words have almost opposite meaning. Now, that's just an analogy, because likewise, the DNA between humans and chimps, the similarity doesn't mean what evolutionists claim it means. Those differences are big differences. Just like that one little word here, not, makes all the difference between those two sentences. In the same way, those differences in DNA make a huge difference between a chimp and between man who's made in God's image, with the capabilities and the creative capacity and the all that we're going to talk about actually next week. God made the animals. He made man on day six. He didn't make man from the animals on day six. He actually made man distinct from the animals, made in the very image of God. What does that mean? Well, as I said, we're going to really explore next week what that means and why it's so important, especially in the age that we live in, where there's all kinds of issues of gender that are making the headlines more and more today. And so we're going to think about that as we think about what it means to be made in God's image and how God made male and female. And we're going to consider all that next week and kind of go back and look more carefully at the part about God making man. You know, as we see the Bible's teaching, we really see that what God did is very good. Even the design of certain animals are being copied by, you know, businesses to try and maximize on a product. All pointing to God's incredible design. And he made you and he made me. And he loves us. He loves us so much. If there's one thing to be certain of, you can be certain of the fact that God loves you. God made you in his image. That even though this creation got messed up because of sin, God had plans to fix it. Right in the beginning, he had plans to send a Savior to redeem it, to fix and heal and bring redemption. And he has a wonderful plan that goes all the way into the future. And so we live in this in-between time. But we can be part of that future, wonderful, glorious kingdom if we respond to God's gift of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. I just want you to make sure that you don't leave here today without responding personally to Christ if you never have, because he loves you. He died on the cross for you to forgive your sins, to give you a wonderful hope for your future. And that message of salvation is true, just as true today as it was, we see, 2,000 years ago. If you've never had a chance, if you've never responded, I want to challenge you and encourage you to respond to Christ, because he makes all the difference. All the difference for your past, he forgives your sins, and he'll make all the difference for your future, giving you a home and a wonderful plan for your future. But you need to, what do you need to do to respond to Christ? You need to say sorry for your sin. You need to repent. That's the Bible calls to repent. It means to turn from what you know is wrong, to turn to God. And then to believe that he died for you and that he rose again. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. That's only the name of Christ by which you can be saved. Let's pray together. Lord God, we just take these moments to marvel and at your creation, at your plan. And ultimately, we see this plan of salvation that's unveiled as well in the scripture. There's no other name except the name of Jesus by which we can be saved. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Thank you that even when things went wrong and man messed up your perfect creation, that you didn't just abandon it, but you did make a plan to send a Savior. You did implement that plan throughout the Bible, and ultimately it came to Jesus coming to this world, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising again, and now he lives and reigns in heaven and will be coming back one day, as we sang this morning. And so we just want to say, we just want to submit to you and surrender ourselves to you this day. Guide us, help us, help us to share this message with others. In Jesus' name, amen.